I want to encourage you to have your Bible out this morning and follow along as we study. Look at the subject of repentance this morning. So good to see everyone assembled together to worship God on this, the Lord's Day. Especially grateful for the visitors who have come our way. And we hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. We're going to assemble again at 3 o'clock this afternoon to worship God again. At that time, I want to take a look at what the Bible has to say about man's conscience. We're going to see what the conscience is, how it works, and why it is that we need to protect our conscience. Both this morning's study on repentance and this afternoon's study on the conscience is going to have some bearing upon our study earlier on Judas Iscariot and what it is that Judas did wrong. And how things happened that he ended his life in such a tragic way. So we're going to use our Bible class this morning, Judas, as an opportunity to consider both the subject of repentance and looking this afternoon, Lord willing, at the conscience. I appreciate very much Matthew Bruce teaching the auditorium class this morning. That is something that has been planned. I've talked with the elders about having some of the other men that wish to teach that class at least one time a month, and I appreciate those who have volunteered and are taking part in that, and would encourage anyone else who would like to participate in that to see the elders about that matter, and we'd be glad to help you, give you that opportunity to develop if that is your wish. Let's start by reading Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Here the Apostle Paul is reaching the end of his sermon in the city of Athens, the ancient city of Athens. It's not where he'd planned to start, but his sermon is going to come to an abrupt end here. He says, verses 30 and 31, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." From this passage, we learn that there was a time that God was willing to overlook man's ignorance and man's rebellion. But that time has long since passed. Now, God commands everyone everywhere to repent. Repentance is necessary, Paul says, because a day of judgment is approaching. And it's a day in which we're going to be called upon to give an account for the life that we have lived. And we need to make correction in our life before that day comes so that we can be prepared. And if we ever begin to doubt whether that day is really going to come, Paul says that the resurrection of the Lord is the assurance that this day is going to come. If we believe that the Lord rose from the dead, and we do, then we have to believe that He's going to come again. He's going to come in judgment. And so the imperative is that we must repent. Jesus himself said in Luke 13, verse 3, "Repent or perish." And the message needed to be so clear that two verses later he says again, "Repent or perish." We must repent. And if we don't, the results are going to be devastating. So we have the command. We have to repent. In order for us to properly obey this command, we have to understand what repentance is, and we have to understand what repentance requires of us. How can we know that we really have repented? We're going to take a look at that this morning, identifying what repentance is, and then what repentance requires from us. So what is repentance? Let's start there. What is repentance? Most of the individuals that we could ask this question of would likely say something along these lines. Repentance is when you feel sorry about what you have done. A lot of people would connect sorrow, feeling remorse with repentance. And the Bible teaches, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible teaches that sorrow and repentance are connected, but they are not the same. Sorrow, godly sorrow, leads to repentance, and you can't have repentance without sorrow, but they're not the same thing. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Here he's writing a second letter to them. The first letter he wrote was very harsh. He had to rebuke them very sharply regarding a number of things, and it wasn't a pleasure for him to write this letter. But he's glad at the fruit that it has borne. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The Bible tells us very plainly here that sorrow and repentance are connected, but they're not the same. In fact, godly sorrow is necessary in order to bring about repentance. Just plain old sorrow, worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world, produces death. It doesn't bring about any repentance. It doesn't bring about anything positive for our lives. And I believe the best illustration of this is contrasting Peter and Judas on the night that Jesus was arrested. Both of them sinned against the Lord. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. We had a good discussion about that in our Bible class out here this morning, and I trust good discussions were had down the hallway in the various classes about that and about what Judas did. But Peter sinned against the Lord too, didn't he? Peter denied him, not just once, not twice. He denied him three times. And the text says that after that third time and the rooster crowed, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter felt sorrow for what he had done. Well, Judas did as well. As we saw in Matthew chapter 27, that when Judas saw that the Lord was condemned, and Judas realized that he had played a vital role in that, that he had betrayed innocent blood, he was remorseful. He was sorry. And he brought the money back, threw it to the chief priests and elders who refused to help Judas. He came back with that guilt. I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You take care of that yourself. And overcome with that sorrow, he went out and he hanged himself. That was sorrow. Judas felt sorrow, but it wasn't godly sorrow. It was sorrow that he had gotten caught. It was sorrow that he was involved in this matter. It was sorrow that he had done something out of his greed and out of his anger that had led to an innocent man dying. But it was not sorrow that was pointed toward God. Peter, on the other hand, he felt that sorrow. He felt that remorse. And when the Lord rose again, Peter was one of the first ones that ran to the tomb. And when the Lord appeared on the seashore and Peter was in the boat, Peter was the one that jumped in the water to swim to the shore to come to the Lord. Just the exact opposite attitude that Judas had. So there has to be sorrow in order for repentance to come about, but there has to be godly sorrow. And godly sorrow produces the repentance. So, what is repentance? Sorrow is a feeling. But repentance is an action. And in our world today, we're caught up in our feelings. And I believe we're giving an overdue emphasis upon our feelings. Feelings are important, but they're not actions. Sorrow is a feeling, but repentance is an action. We're not commanded to feel a certain way. We're commanded to do something when we're commanded to repent. What is this action, though? What action is prompted by godly sorrow? Well, the Bible defines repentance. We could look up the Greek words if we wanted to, even look up the English words if we wanted to, but in this case, the Bible very plainly and very clearly defines for itself exactly what repentance is. In Acts chapter 26, here the Apostle Paul is giving an account of his conversion. And he talks about how the Lord has appeared to him. Look at verse 17. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes. Now, you're being sent, Saul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what the Lord told him. Now, Paul continues to tell the king, King Agrippa, about what happened. He said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Paul, what does it mean to repent? It means to turn to God. That's what repentance is. It means to turn. It means to stop going in the direction that you're headed and to turn around and go in the opposite direction. To repent means to turn. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus says that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. When Jonah learned his lesson in the belly of that great fish, was vomited up on land, was told again, "You go to Nineveh." He went and he did it. He preached to them, and the book of Jonah says that Jesus says that they repented at his preaching. If you go to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, the book of Jonah literally says that the people turned from their evil way. Jesus calls that repentance. So repentance is not feeling bad about what we've done. It's stopping that and turning away from that. If you're going the wrong way, you've got to stop and you've got to turn around. And we have this U-turn sign that's up here. Now, going down 75 and 675, the sign has a red slash through it. That means you don't use this as a U-turn. You can't. But we understand what it means. You're going in one direction, you realize you're going the wrong way, you stop, and you turn, and you go back the other way. We stop sinning, we stop living in sin, we stop pursuing those things that we come to understand are wrong. But it's not enough to stop, we turn. And we now pursue God. We turn our back on those things that are wrong, and we point our life in the direction of God, and we serve Him as faithfully as we can. That's what repentance is. To repent means to turn. But as we study what the Bible has to say about repentance, we see that repentance is going to require some things of us. It's more than just a feeling. It's an action. And yes, we understand that we've got to stop and we've got to turn. But the Bible is more specific. The Bible goes deeper than that to help us to understand what repentance is and to understand what it requires of us. And if we're going to obey the command to repent, and we have to, eternity depends on it. If we're going to obey that command, then we have to understand and accept what repentance requires of us. Number one, in order for us to truly repent, there has to be a desire to repent. We have to desire to repent. We have to desire to stop and to change, because repentance is not easy. It's not easy to go through the process of repentance. It's not easy to admit that we are wrong, is it? That's not easy. Our pride takes a blow. And it's not easy for us to realize that we have wronged man, that we have wronged God. It can be very emotionally painful. Acts chapter 2 describes this pain that can be involved in learning that we have wronged God. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter, with the rest of the apostles, they're preaching the gospel for the first time. Here Jerusalem is filled with the devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit causes a commotion and draws all the people there to hear Peter preach. And he begins to preach. And he tells these individuals, he tells these Jews, that they are guilty of the death of the Son of God. Their Messiah has come and they've killed him. Now, every one of them knew who Jesus was. And they knew what had happened to Jesus just days earlier. But now Peter is going to use Scripture and show them and cause them to understand that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. They had Him killed for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God. Well, it turns out He really was. Now look, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were cut to the heart. They realized, they were convinced that they had done wrong. They needed to stop going in that direction. They needed to turn around. They were cut to the heart. Don't you imagine this was hard for them to hear? Look at verse 36 again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That wasn't easy to say. It was even harder to hear. But notice, they were convicted of their sin, and it cut them to the heart, and it brought about repentance. Soft-soaped, sugar-coated preaching isn't going to bring any kind of repentance. No one's going to turn from their sin until they've been convicted of their sin. And it's not always easy to listen to plain, pointed gospel preaching. But that's the kind of preaching that produces the results that glorify God. That's the kind of preaching that brings about repentance. That's the kind of preaching that we need to support and we need to demand. The kind of preaching that will help us to get our lives right with God. Here there was a desire to repent. It came from the heart. It cut their hearts. If you go back to the book of Joel, it's interesting that Peter quotes from the prophet Joel as he is preaching. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Joel says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Turn. Repentance is to turn. But the Bible says we have to turn with our heart. The heart has to be involved. If the heart is not involved, there is no repentance. No one can be forced to repent. Repentance is a choice that we make, and it has to come from the heart. And without the heart involved, without the heart committed to facing the pain and working through the mess that we have made with our sins, there isn't going to be any true repentance. There has to be that desire to repent. Secondly, if we're going to truly repent, we have to acknowledge our sin. If we don't believe that we've done anything wrong, that we're going in the wrong direction, how are we going to turn away from that? You can't turn away from something that you don't believe is wrong, you don't understand is wrong. That's why it's important that we have teaching and preaching that points out the black and the white. Here's where the line is drawn, makes the application so that we can turn and we can repent. Sometimes people will say things like this, "If I've done anything to upset you, I'm sorry." Have you ever heard anyone, had anyone come to you and say that? "If I've done anything, I'm sorry. If I've done anything to upset you, I'm sorry." Well, they might be sorry, but you can't repent from an if. It's not a matter of if. You either have or you haven't. And until you understand and acknowledge that you have done wrong, you can't repent. You can't turn from it. So I appreciate if it's said in sincerity. I appreciate the motive behind it and the intent behind it. I appreciate that you're sorry, but that's not repentance. You learn, you know you've done something wrong, and you turn away from that which is wrong. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, whenever David committed the sin with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up. Some of us are very familiar with this account. He tried to get a man drunk and got a man murdered, had him killed, and tried to cover it up from everyone. Finally, God sends the prophet Nathan unto David, and Nathan tells a story that gets David to condemn himself, and then Nathan says, "Thou art the man. You're the one. You've committed this sin." What does David say? 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He acknowledged it. He knew he'd done it, and he acknowledged it. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David, the man after God's own heart, teaches us how to deal with the sin that is in our life. Acknowledge it. We need to confess that sin. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul, we go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul had been in Ephesus for over 2 years, preaching the Word of God. But not only that, Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Paul was working unusual miracles during this time. And we learn why. There were many people in that city that practiced sorcery, that practiced magic, practiced witchcraft, we could call it. And so these unusual miracles, these great miracles were performed by Paul in order to show that these people who claimed to be practicing magic weren't doing anything. These were just tricks. This is real power. And it says here in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Let's pause right there. How much did Judas get for selling out the Lord? 30 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. An incredible amount of money. But that's a sign of their repentance. They turned away from practicing magic, and the evidence of this is that they took the source of this practice and they burned it, they destroyed it, so that it could never go back to it again. But notice they confessed, they told, yes, I'm guilty of this. Yes, I've done this, and I'm not going to do it any longer. We have to be willing to confess, to acknowledge that we have sinned, before we can turn away from it. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of what we have done. And the reason I can say that, and I can say that with confidence before all of us today, notice I said us, is Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person here who's able to understand the things that we're talking about who can claim that they don't have anything that they have to turn away from. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of identifying what it is. But there's another requirement of repentance. It's not enough to just confess that we have sinned. And it's not enough to have that desire to stop and to change. But we have to bear the fruits of repentance in our life. Notice when Paul was telling King Agrippa about his commission by the Lord to go, and he was not unfaithful to that, but he went to Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout Judea and then to the Gentiles, telling them that they were to repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. They were to change their life and live in such a way that everyone could tell without a doubt that they'd stopped going in that direction. They'd stopped sinning, and they've turned their life around. We have to bear fruits of repentance. In Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Luke talks about John the Baptist and the preaching that John the Baptist did in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 3, it says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John was preaching this baptism, but his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Getting people to stop sinning. Get ready, for the Lord is coming. His kingdom is coming. Stop sinning and turn your life around. Now we read just a few verses down that there were some people coming out to his baptism and he refused to baptize them. In verses 7 and 8, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Well, it's not enough that you're related to God in a physical way. That's where the Jews found their comfort. the Jews, if they could trace themselves, their lineage physically back to Abraham, they felt as if they were safe. They're related to Abraham, so they're in a covenant relationship with God that God made through their father Abraham, and they're okay. As long as they can prove that. And that's why you have so many genealogies in the Bible. We look at these lists of names, and most of them we have a problem pronouncing, but those genealogies are important. They tied the Jews back to Abraham. But what John the Baptist is saying is that don't count on that physical relationship to Abraham. Because as you look back over those genealogies, you're looking back over the history of your people, and you certainly learn from that history that God demands repentance. That you must repent. And we have time after time that God brings judgment upon His people until they do repent. No, don't say that you're children of Abraham. That's not going to do it. For us today, you shouldn't find a lot of comfort in living however you want to live and then showing up on the Lord's Day saying, you know what, my mom and dad are Christians. And my grandparents are Christians. And my great-grandparents, well, they started this congregation way back when. Or I can tell you stories. My family goes back to the 1800s. They were members of the Church of Christ. That don't mean nothing. That doesn't mean a thing. No one's getting into heaven on the family plan. That's how you get your cell phone coverage. That's how you get your auto insurance. But that's not how you get to heaven. You and I have to repent of our sins. And it's not enough that we're related to those who are Christians. Now, that's a good thing. And there are many blessings that are found there, but that's no guarantee. You have to develop your own faith. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You have to become a child of God. You have to repent of your sins. We have to bear the fruits of repentance. What is the fruit of repentance? Well, for one, it's a change in life, a reformation in conduct. We were going one direction. We were living however we wanted to live. That's got to stop. That's got to stop. A few verses down from where we were reading in Luke chapter 3, some people asked the question, what do we do? You've told us to bear fruits of repentance. What does that mean? What do we do? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Be kind and share. Don't be stingy. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. We're talking about Zacchaeus. A couple weeks ago we pointed out tax collectors were notorious for overcharging. That's what got them such a terrible reputation. Don't do that anymore. Change that conduct. The soldiers asked in verse 14, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. And the list could go on. Whatever it is that we're doing amiss in our life has to change. We reform that conduct. That can happen. It must happen. In the book of Matthew at chapter 21, Jesus gives a parable about two sons. The parable of two sons. Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots, enter the kingdom of God before you. The first son said, no, I'm not going to do it. And then he regretted that. Godly sorrow. He regretted it, and what did he do? He turned and he went and he worked in his father's vineyard. He made that change. The first son said, oh yes, I'm going to do it, and never did. See, repentance is something that is seen. It's not something that is heard. It's something that is seen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see that not only does repentance demand a change in our lives,
But the Bible tells us that we can change if we want to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Here is a list, and Paul, notorious for putting together these lists of sins. Here is a list, and those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They changed. They were involved in these sins, but they changed. And now, there's nothing in the text that indicates that it was easy for them to change. No, these are habits. These are lifestyles. These are things that are ingrained within them, but if they were going to entertain a real, true hope of heaven, they had to stop doing these things. They had to change. This tells us a few things. Number one, repentance is never demanding the impossible from us. Repentance requires us to change, but that's never impossible, because God does not require the impossible of us. As we are turning into a softer and gentler and more accommodating society, we hear brethren softening their tone on the sin of homosexuality. And we've got brethren who will proclaim very loudly, homosexuals need to hear that Jesus loves them. That's what they need to hear. They need to hear that Jesus loves them. I'll amen that. But they need to hear more than just that Jesus loves them. They need to hear that they must repent. But it's not just for the homosexuals. It's for everyone that's listed in this passage, or any other sin that the Bible condemns. Yes, Jesus loves us, but He calls upon us to repent. There has to be that change in our life. People fail to repent because people refuse to change. Let's not lay that at God's feet. We can change if we want to. There has to be change if we're going to repent. And secondly, talking about the fruits of repentance, when we can, there has to be an effort put forth to correct the wrongs that we have done. That's what repentance is, a restitution of what is wrong. Look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. Again, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Zacchaeus. We talked about him being the chief tax collector. And of course, they were looked down upon by the Jews. They were notorious for being thieves and unscrupulous. And here, whenever Zacchaeus is charged with being a sinner, he replies in verse 8, Luke 19, verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." If I've done what is wrong, I'm going to make it right. That's repentance. If we've done something that has caused damage, we need to make that right. A thief cannot keep the things that he has stolen. To repent is to turn away from that and to give those things back to their owner. An adulterer cannot stay in an unscriptural marriage and say, God's grace takes care of that. No. What did John the Baptist say to Herod? You have no right to have your brother Philip's wife. You can't have her. You have to give her back. A slanderer, a gossip, a liar must try to do everything within their power to repair the damage that they have done to relationships and to friendships. You know, even the law of Moses called for an offering of restitution in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. When you've wronged the Lord, when you've wronged your fellow man, you make it right. So repentance is more than just saying we're sorry. Repentance is changing our life and, when we can, making amends for the things that we have done. as we take a look at Judas, and we looked at what happened to him, and how when he stood there at the crossroads, overcome with that sorrow, with that regret, he chose to deal with it in the wrong way. Instead of turning to the Lord, he continued away from the Lord completely and totally in despair. And he took his own life. How about you and I? Have we met the requirements of repentance? Have we turned our heart away from sin and given it to God in obedience? If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. That's going to require you to confess your faith in Christ, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But we've looked at passages this morning that call for repentance, that we must repent. The Lord has never promised to save anyone from their sins while they stay in their sins. We've got to turn and come out of those sins. We would call upon you this morning to only do those things that the Scriptures call upon you to do. To believe, confess, repent, and be baptized to be saved. Everything's ready if you're ready to obey the gospel. Brother or sister in Christ, if you have sin in your life, you know what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to turn away from that sin. If you can take care of that between you and God alone, then do it. If you need to take care of it in a public way, if you're overwhelmed and need our prayers and support, we'd be glad to help you with this. We have to repent or we're going to perish. Come as we stand and sing this song.